You've got your Bibles, find your places in the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 4. I want to take a little bit of time and look at a passage of Scripture that might be a little bit of an encouragement to us today. If there was ever a time in which Paul could speak to a troubled church, it would be somewhere like in the book of Philippians. Our intention was this spring was to have a revival in which we preached through the entire book of Philippians. I don't know where that'll play out at this point, but more than likely that'll have to be postponed as well. But we'll do that and still intending to do that. And so, but the Lord had just kind of kept directing me here. There's another passage of Scripture I want to preach on, and I've been trying for 2 weeks to preach on it. He won't let me do it yet. And that's because I must be missing something, all right? And so I keep backing up, saying, all right, this is the week. And he's like, nope, not this week. And so I keep trying. So eventually it's going to come out. When it does, it'll probably make sense. Up until that point, maybe not so much. But Philippians is where I ended up this week. And just in the time in which we live, I wanted to kind of encourage us a little bit. I found this passage to be encouraging to me and to strengthening the church. Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, is writing from an imprisonment. He's literally in jail at this point. He has been their founding pastor, if you will, and kind of established the church and saw it begin to grow. And then through a variety of his missionary works, ended up in jail. And so there, he pens this letter among several others and begins to send them out to the church. And it's a way to encourage the church during a trial. I mean, you think about it. There they are. They're concerned about their pastor, who's now, at least in their minds, would have been their founding pastor, so to speak. He's in jail. They're worried about him being in jail. You know, is he okay or whatever else? They send a guy to be with him, a young man by the name of Epaphroditus, which I've always said I wanted to name one of my kids. You know, that what a cool sounding name, you know, to have a young man, if you were to be blessed with a young man, be named him Epaphroditus. You know, it just sounds powerful. But had Epaphroditus there, and he goes and spends time with him, and he says, all right, I want you to send back word to the church and let them know I'm okay and everything's fine. And so then they get worried about Epaphroditus because, good Lord, he gets sick while he's gone. And so they're concerned he's going to die. And Paul said, then you'd have trouble on top of trouble. Worried about me, worried about him, get out of here. So he sends him back. And so this church is really in a little bit of a turmoil. And so Paul is writing to encourage them, and he only writes these four chapters. It's a brief letter, but it's interesting to me that, man, he really addresses he covers a lot of ground in a few chapters, amen? And particularly this morning, Paul will challenge them as a way of, it may have been literally his final words to them. He didn't know that he'd ever see them again. He didn't know if he would ever get a chance to, in his journeys, come back through there again. But he's writing these words to them in the midst of the trial to encourage them, I think, with some strong final words, some things that we would do well to heed to ourselves in times like this. And so Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul begins to write this to them, and I think it applies to us as well. It says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men that the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And may God add a blessing to the reading and the study of His Word this morning. As we think about this, I want you to notice a couple of commands that Paul is issuing to the church there at Philippi. The first one is, he says here, that they need to be laboring in unity. He says, y'all need to work together. You need to be laboring together in unity. He addresses in verses 2 and 3 a problem that had happened in this church. Now, this is a good church. This was a church that was doing lots of things right. This was a church that Paul had a deep affection for at that time. And yet Paul will write to them and say, there's a problem in the church because there's some disharmony in the church. And particularly, he calls out by name two ladies. And he mentions them by name. Now, here's the thing. I understand the content of what's going on. These letters Paul had written would have been read publicly at the church. Amen. Now, don't you know, some poor deacon had the task of reading this letter, and he's already read through chapter 4, and he goes, man, when they hear that I'm fixing to call them out by name, they're going to be upset. And this poor deacon guy starts reading chapter 4, you know, and he's reading through that thing, and next thing you know, Euodia and Syntyche are sitting out there going, oh, praise the Lord, we love Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to tighten up. And then they looked at each other and said, I can't believe he called me out by name, you know. And the whole church was like, we knew y'all were crazy anyway, amen. And we knew he was going to call y'all out. He ain't going to call us out, but he was going to call y'all out. And so you can imagine the content here and the context, as it were, that Paul is unapologetically calling them out, not because he wants to embarrass these women, but because he loves the church and he loves the cause of Christ. And he says, guys, we must labor together in unity. And he mentions here, not in a tone of condemnation, but out of love, he says, I implore, I beg you, I'm pleading with you. That your personal differences, it seems to be that these were personal differences, personality conflicts are what at hand. Paul doesn't call them out over the issue of doctrine. He doesn't say you two ladies are teaching some false doctrine that needs to be addressed. He did that in other places in the gospel, I mean in his letters rather. We see other places in the Bible where men would be at odds with one another. Paul and Barnabas got in a tussle one time, right? We've seen that happen. Paul and Peter had some disagreements along the way. We've seen those kind of things happen. And yet here we see that in those cases, it was normally over the issue of doctrine, like, hey, you're teaching something wrong and you need to be tightened up. But he doesn't say that here. He's begging them and pleading them what seems to be some personality conflict where their personality and their desire was overriding the bigger purpose of the gospel. And Paul says, you need to submit those things to the Lord and you need to come back together again. He said, I want you to have what? The same mind in the Lord. He doesn't say you've got to think the same things. He doesn't say you're going to always agree on every little thing. But to have the same mind in the Lord is a term that he would use several times. Paul says, I want to come alongside you. I want to beg you. I want to plead with you to stop thinking in your own ways and start putting on the mind of Christ. He's already talked about that in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was found in the Lord Jesus Christ, a mind in which was led by humility and sacrifice. He says, Christ submitted those things unto the Father. And so that's the way we should think as believers. And so we begin to question sometimes the times in which we're laboring. Sometimes we're not laboring in unity. We're laboring through disharmony, right? And we're doing it our way, and that person's doing it their way, and they're going about things differently, and this tension and trial are there. Paul says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. Come alongside, give them a hand. That's what the word means. It says, take hold of one another. In Luke chapter 5, the Bible tells a story of Jesus sending the disciples out to go fishing. They've been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. He said, hey guys, go back out there, cast your net, what, on the other side of the boat? And if you remember the story, it talked about they couldn't even get the net in. It was so filled with fish, and they were literally trying to help get the net in. It's the same word. It's lending a hand, working together. And he says to this one he calls true companion. Now, we don't know specifically who this person is. We don't know their real name. There's some that have argued that the word that's translated true companion is the man's name, but we don't really know that. But regardless of who this is, Paul had someone there in the church that had labored alongside of these women. These women had labored alongside of Paul. He mentions another man by the name of Clement who had also been laboring there. And then he has a long list of people. It'd be like me trying to thank everybody at New Bethel for what they do. And Paul says here, and for the rest of my fellow workers. Because Paul knows the rule. You don't say too many names, you're going to get in trouble. Amen. And you're going to get somebody mad for not getting recognized. And so Paul here says, and to all the rest of my fellow workers, and he thanks God for them as well, and he says, their names are in the book of life. Notice what Paul is indicating, is that guys, there's true companion, there's Clement, there are these other fellow workers, laborers working together for the cause of the gospel, and then there's these two women that are causing some issues in the church. And Paul says, folks, if I never get to see you again, I want the church to do well. And he says, I pray that you'd labor together in unity, that you would come together, that you could put aside the petty personality issues that might be causing these problems. And he mentions here specifically, he lays the burden on this man that we don't know his name, But isn't it cool that there was somebody in the church that when he said, hey, true companion, that word can mean fellow laborer, it can mean yoke brother. He says they knew who he was talking about. There was that one guy in the church that Paul, when he called him by that nickname, he said, hey, my true companion, my true laborer, my fellow brother, they knew, oh, we know who he's talking about. So every church needs to have the true companion. They need to have the yoke fellow. They need to have that fellow laborer that you just know who that guy is. And when he called at Iodia and Syntyche, they knew who they were too. They're like, mm-hmm, we knew he'd get them eventually, amen? And so they knew that side of it. And so Paul is calling them by name and encouraging them to work together for the cause of the gospel. We must be laboring together in unity. This is not the time, right, for the church to have disharmony. And it's also not the time for the church to just stop doing church. This is not the time for the church to stop its ministries. It's not the time for the church to stop its giving. It's not the time for the church to give up its dreams. Are you listening? This is not the time for that. God's not called us to live in a time of fear like that. God is saying, you're going to live through this, and some are going to suffer through this. And there's going to be some who maybe suffer greatly through these days in which we live. There's going to be some who suffer lightly through these days in which we live. But it's not the time for the church to shutter itself from the things that God's called us to do. But we ought to labor together in unity. And Paul is saying, I'm locked up, I'm in jail. But Paul's raising his hands, and the shackles are clanging, and he's praising the Lord. And he says, I have joy in the Lord in the midst of my trial. And he says, you need to labor together in unity and get over yourselves and move forward for the cause of the gospel. Don't let the devil bring disharmony in times of trial and crisis. And that's what Paul knew. Paul knew that in his absence, right, what would happen? These things could simmer, they could fester, they could cause problems. It would be seething under the surface, and Paul wasn't right there in the midst to address it. And so Paul said, I'm telling you from afar, I'm writing you this letter, this must end. You must come together in same mind. I've got a friend of mine who has an old wooden yoke hanging on the wall of his house inside of his living room. And I know some of you can relate to this maybe from the farming side of things. If you've never actually used one, which I haven't, but I have seen them before, but it's an old classic wooden yoke. And you know, they would take and put that yoke on these two animals. And depending on what you had and what your animal was, how you would yoke them up and begin to do the work of the farm. Maybe it was plowing or pulling something or whatever it was. And of course, the Bible speaks of being equally yoked together, doesn't it? And the point is to say that you don't want to have, you know, your beast of burden, you know, you don't want to have one really, really strong one and one really, really weak one, right? And then they're just kind of pulling in a circle. They're fighting against each other. And so the farmers in that generation would have known to have an equally yoked, you know, beast of burden, so that they could plow the land as they should, they could turn the soil as they should, they could do the things they needed to do. And so they worked together in unison and unity. And there's that one who's right there with them, walking alongside them. This is the picture Paul is saying to these two women. He's saying you need to have someone like true companion, the yoke fellow, to come alongside and join you and walk with you and help you through this and labor together in unity, not fighting against each other, but pulling forward for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul encourages us at times like this, I believe, to labor in unity. He goes on in verses 4 and 5 and reminds us of a second command or a second truth. That is, not only should we labor in unity, but we should live our lives joyfully. We should live our lives joyfully. Now, it's hard to imagine writing words like that when you're locked up in jail. It's hard to imagine even thinking those thoughts. But Paul says, I don't want you just to labor in unity, working for the cause of the gospel, being fellow workers alongside of me. But Paul says, I also want you to live life joyfully. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say, rejoice. Paul says, I know that right now it's probably awkward. It's an awkward moment to have your name called out publicly in Philippi. He says, I know right now you're probably a little frustrated, but be happy, be joyful, because God's on the other side of this. God's going to bring you through this trial. And he believed in his heart these women would come back together and work for the sake of the gospel again. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Our joy in the Lord is connected to our salvation experience, amen? As you are one who knows the Lord and you're someone who's prayed and received Christ as your Savior, there's a joy that is now deep within us that you did not have prior to that experience. David writes about this in the Psalms, doesn't he? When he says, restore unto me the joy of what? My salvation. There's this connection between the joy that only God can give to the believer through the midst of trial and struggle. And so it is today that in our world, I have been reminded, and I had this conversation with my daughter this week as well, just how much people are consumed now with their own mortality and death. If nothing else, people have come to the realization that, man, I may die one day. And everybody is consumed with this, and the media is consumed with it, and our social media is consumed with it. If you were to read it, you'd find out by the end of the day there's about a million ways to die, as they say. And this thing's going to get you one way or the other. You know, if people are just consumed with this concept, they're overwhelmed, as it were. And I'm here just to remind you this morning that, you know what, I'm not going to live one day longer than God designed for me to live. And neither are you. And along the way, I can either spend my life worried about it, or I can have the joy of the Lord in my heart. Amen? And I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. As a matter of fact, the way that it's written in the Greek, it means that's a command. Paul's not saying, let me just suggest something that's going to help you feel better. Paul says, no, if you're in the Lord, you better rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. We have the joy of our salvation. If you were to look back at the Philippian letter in these four chapters, at least eight times, just a quick overview of the letter, you find this theme over and over and over again. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul talks about, he uses the phrase, he says, with all joy, he's writing. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He's talking about his imprisonment. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He talks about this idea of rejoicing. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He said that in chapter 2, and he had to get on them in chapter 4 because they weren't being like-minded. And he says here, to fulfill that joy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 28, he says, you may rejoice when I send Epaphroditus back to you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord. Maybe he's making a point that Paul is saying, regardless of circumstances, he was the happiest guy in the Roman jail. Amen? He says, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I've got something to have joy about. When we're being joy-filled, then the world sees Christ in us. Look at what it says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is present. The Lord is with us. He is at hand. It's not only just talking about the fact that maybe Paul was referring to his second coming, his return. Paul saying, man, the day is at hand. But see, Paul always lived that way. Paul always lived like Jesus could come back at any moment. If you read his letters, you know, he says, hey, don't forget these things. Christ could come back tomorrow. He could come back today. So Paul says the joy of the Lord ought to be in our lives. It ought to be evident to the world. Joy is a condition based on Christ and not on circumstance. Thank God for that. Our joy is based on who it is. It says rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in your strength. Rejoice in your health. Rejoice in your weakness even. It doesn't say that. It says you rejoice in the Lord. And we rejoice in the Lord because it's there that we find our true joy. A person can only rejoice in every circumstance, listen to me, if they believe God is sovereign. You can't rejoice in the midst of trial unless you really believe God is sovereign. But if you believe God is sovereign, if you believe God is in control, then you can rejoice in every trial that you face. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have moments of fear. Doesn't mean we're going to have times we're a little nervous. Doesn't mean we're going to not struggle with those kinds of emotions. But here's what I'm telling you. In the midst of whatever the trial may be, if you really believe God is in control, you can find some spot of joy in that. Let me just give you an example of that in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. He's our model. He's our example. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the what? for the joy. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice what it says about Jesus who's gone before us. It says that when he faced the highest moment of his human existence, of the cross, facing that cross event, the one thing he had come to earth to do was to die for the sins of men. When he faced that moment, the Bible says he faced it with joy. He says, for the joy that was set before him, because Christ knew what? That God the Father was in control, that nothing was spinning out of control. The cross didn't catch him by surprise. His death didn't catch him by surprise. His incarnation didn't catch him by surprise. But he knew that he could have joy, and it was the joy of the cross, because on the other side of the cross was the resurrection. That God, who was in control, had a plan from beginning to end, from A to Z, and he knew God the Father was in control. And he left us that example. And so it is today that many of us are facing that pinnacle moment in our lives where we're nervous and we're scared and we're hearing all kinds of information that we've never heard before. And God says, you ought to rejoice in me always. Why? Because I'm in control of even the things you're not in control of. When the finances crash, guess what? Who's in control? God is. Had a conversation this week with a guy terrified because the finances had crashed. Stock markets had bombed out, right? He's like, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. I've lost all the investments. Well, the way I look at it, that was all imaginary money anyway. You know what I mean? It ain't no big deal. I was broke coming in this world. I'll be broke going out of this world. It's all about the same to me. If all of your hope's built on the financial markets, you probably got reasons to cry. Amen? But you know what? You can't live that way. You got to rejoice in all circumstances. Thank God you had some money to throw in there to start with. Amen? Thank God that maybe God's going to take care of you through the midst of it all. Amen? Jesus said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He says he despised the shame. It means he thought little of it. It means he said, you know what? I'm not offended by the cross. I'm not ashamed of the cross. The cross is what I've been called to do. And so it is for us, the church. We ought to speak some joy into this old world. We ought to be the most joy-filled people around. If Paul could have joy in a prison, goodness gracious, you can have joy around your kitchen table. Amen? You ought to. You ought to. So should I. We ought to be some of the most joy-filled people around. We've got something to say to a world that seems to be spinning out of control. Paul says, I want you to live life joyfully. I want you to labor together in unity. Man, how precious is it that the church today is gathered? Some of us are gathered and some of us are scattered, but you know what? We're still the church, amen, and God's doing his work, and some are in a building and some are not right now. But in the midst of it all, God's going to use New Bethel right now at this time, for such a time as this, to be the church God's called us to be. I told people all the time, they ask me what we're doing and how we're planning things. Listen, our church is different than every other church. We're not the same as every other church. God's called this church to be this church at this time. And so we might meet differently. We might do things a little differently, but that's okay. Thank God God's expanding other people's ministries in other directions, but God's going to use all of this for his glory and for our good because he's in control. Amen? Amen. Well, we ought to live life joyfully. And then finally, I'd say this, Paul would command us to pray and to lift prayers constantly. We ought to labor together in unity. We ought to live life joyfully. But then finally, Paul says we ought to lift our prayers constantly. Look at verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we ought to be lifting our prayers constantly. He says, be anxious for nothing. It's a reminder in the scripture to not be careful. That's what the word could be rendered. It could be troubled. Some of your Bibles might say, he says, don't be troubled for nothing. Here's the idea when it comes to anxiety in the scripture. There's at least two different perspectives on it. In one sense, there's the idea of an anxiety that's probably a positive anxiety. It's what I would call a prayerful concern. Then there's the negative anxiety, which is what Paul's talking about here, and it's a crippling fear. Those are two totally different ideas. And you read the context, the words may be the same in the Greek, but the context defines the terms. And here's this idea where Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, goes through a long list of things, beginning somewhere around verse 25, all right? And Paul starts talking about all the things he's been through. Paul says, man, I was shipwrecked. They tried to kill me with stones one time. They beat me with rods one time. He said, I was out on the sea for a night and a day, hung on a piece of a boat that had broken up. Paul says, I've been kicked out of cities. I've been done all this thing. And he lists off all these things he'd been through for the sake of the gospel. He never fought the coronavirus, but he went through about everything else. Amen? for the sake of Jesus. And then it says, and on top of all that, verse 28, Paul says, on top of all that, everything else I've been through, I have a deep concern, same word, I have a deep anxiety for the churches. Paul had a pastor's heart. Paul wasn't out of sorts over this. He hadn't lost his mind with anxiety. Paul was simply saying, there's a deep, prayerful concern that even though I'm going through these trials, my heart goes out to my flocks, these little groups of churches that he had served. I would say to you today that every pastor that's a pastor worth his salt has understood what Paul's talking about these last few weeks, because they have a deep anxiety, a deep concern for their churches. God's put us here for a reason, to lead and guide and shepherd these churches, and the decisions we make affect people's lives, and we understand that. And so I understand some degree of what Paul's saying here, where there's something within you where you're not, you haven't lost control, but you're thinking, I have some type of deep concern. But then Paul gets to Philippians chapter 4, and he says, be anxious for nothing. Well, it's the same guy writing the same words. What does he mean? He means a different idea here, right? He says, not to go through crippling fear. The people there in his absence might decide and start having these irrational fears. Oh man, Paul's not here, and Paul's not going to guide us, and Paul can't lead us, and Paul can't do this, and what are we going to do if we have questions, and what are we going to do if we don't know this or that or the other? And before long, it becomes a crippling fear, and they're so anxious they can't do anything for the gospel. And so Paul says in verse 7 or verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't put extra cares where there ought not to be extra cares, amen? Don't worry about things that ought not to really matter to you. These are things that are outside of your control. And he takes anxiety, look at this, and he gives the remedy for it by saying we ought to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but what? Pray about everything. Pray about everything. You know what's included in the everything? Your anxiety. Amen? He says, so when you get to be overly anxious, he says you got to cover it in prayer. And when that old anxiety comes back again, you cover it in some more prayer. And if it comes back again, you cover it in some more prayer. And you don't get tired of praying, but you sure get tired of being anxious. Amen? And he says you take that stuff and you squash it with prayer. He says, you're anxious for nothing, but you're prayerful about everything, and you're thankful in everything that you do. He says, because God's been faithful to us. One pastor put it this way. He said, prayer is the water that extinguishes the fire of anxiety. Amen. When that junk flames up, and we all have it at times in our lives, oh, anxiety will flame up. He says, you better get that fire extinguisher of prayer, and you begin to pray. You say, God, be honest with him. God, I'm scared. I'm terrified. I'm nervous. I don't have answers. I don't know what the future holds. And God says, good news, I do. I do. I do know what the future holds. You see, when it comes to this idea of anxiety, it's the negative anxiety, I believe, is the fear that things will not turn out how we desire. That's what really it is. And it's bare bones idea of what anxiety is. It's that we think the future is not going to turn out the way we want it to, right? And the problem with that is that you don't control the future, neither do I. And so I've got to trust the Lord Jesus right now. What's this world so crippled by? This fact that we don't know, when is the virus going to end? When are we going to get better? When am I going to get sick? When am I going to get well? When are the doctors going to have the masks that they need? When can churches come back together again? When can the world come back to normal? This world ain't never been normal, amen, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. We've been a broken thing spiraling into disaster the entire time. And if God doesn't show up and fix this mess, it ain't never going to get fixed, amen? And the Bible's not asking me to figure out the future. The Bible's asking me to trust the one who holds the future. Colossians 1:17 says, it is by him that all things consist. He holds it all together. And Paul says, that's why you can labor in unity as long as you got breath. And you need to fight your way to death. You ought to labor in unity while we're on this world. And we ought to love one another and have a joy about us that the world looks at and says, how do you have such joy? Well, it's because my circumstances don't dictate my feelings. My faith in Christ does. And then we look to this reminder that we ought to lift our prayers constantly when anxiety comes up, and it will for everybody. Oh, it will. And when it comes up, we cover it in prayer. Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Prayer generically, calling out, communicating to God. Supplication specifically, saying, God, this is the need right now before me. God, this is what I'm facing specifically. That's what a supplication is. God, they might not need this, but this is what I need right now. That's what a supplication is. And we say, God, in this moment, the best I understand it, I need you to help me with this particular specific thing. And Paul says, we call out those things. It's a reminder that Paul is saying, God is concerned about the things that you think are too small for God to be concerned about. If it's big enough for you, it's big enough for God. And you say, God, right now I'm terrified, I'm scared, whatever it might be. God's concerned just like you're concerned about what you're facing. And if you understand that and you realize that you can't control the future, but you know the one who does, it releases you to have freedom and not anxiety. And he says you do that with thanksgiving. Man, when we pray, oh, we ought to be the most grateful people ever. Not only that we can pray, but to know that there's a God who hears us when we do pray. He says we ought to pray. And he says we ought to pray in that way. We ought not to be controlled with anxiety. When we're controlled in that way, in a time like this, it's a picture of us taking on a role that we weren't designed to have anyway. When I live under the control and under the thumb of all those types of thoughts and things that rule and reign in my life, I'm giving the authority to those things, and I should be giving that authority alone to Christ and saying, Christ, you rule and you reign in this moment in my life. And there's going to be times where I have to pray and ask God to forgive me of that stuff. Say, God, I don't know what got into me. I just spent the last hour worrying about something I ain't having no control over. Say, God, forgive me for that. God, I want your authority in my life to be what rules and reigns and people see. Oh, we ought to pray constantly. Look at this real quickly and we'll close. In verse 7, he says we pray about everything. We're anxious for nothing. And then he says, and what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Wow. Notice this aspect of peace. Maybe there's a couple of ways of looking at this in the Bible. The Bible speaks of there being peace from God. Paul would often write this way. He would say in his initial letter sometime, may the grace and peace from God be with you. Something like that, right? And Paul's identifying that the source of our peace is found alone in God. There's peace from God. And then secondly, we would know in the Bible it talks about there's peace with God. There's the peace from God. He's the source of it. Then there's the peace with God, which comes through our relationship with Christ. You don't have peace with God unless you know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so God says, you want to have peace with me, you better know my Son. And you know my Son, you'll have peace. You know why some folks are so tore up right now and scared half to death and life's coming to an end? They don't have peace with God yet. And they know their mortality is real and that they're not going to live forever in this life. And they're scared to death. You know why? Because they've been hardwired to have a relationship with God. And it's not at peace. And that peace that they're missing has led to anxiety. And that anxiety has led to depression. And that all those things are leading them to struggle so deeply right now because they have no peace. But it only comes from God and it's with God through relationship through Christ. But the Bible's not talking about either one of those things right here. Look at what it says. It says the peace, what? Of God. Now, this is a peace that the Bible says surpasses our understanding. Now, I know you're looking at me going, it don't take much to surpass your understanding. Amen. You either. But this is a peace that surpasses my understanding. No matter how intelligent I think I am, no matter how sharp I think I might be, no matter how well read I am, here's what the Bible's saying. You will never understand the peace of God. Listen to me. But you can experience the peace of God. You don't have to understand it to experience it. I don't have to understand how electricity comes off the pole into the house to experience the shock when I stick my finger in the socket. Don't need to understand it, but I know how to experience it. Amen? Some of y'all go home today and try that with the people you don't like in your family. Give them a fork and tell them to stick it in that thing. You see what happens. One less person to worry about coronavirus right there. You take and understand that God, I don't even understand your peace because it's the peace of God. It's His possession. He says, you'll never understand all there is about me, but you can experience my peace. You know what? Right now, there's plenty of people that need to experience the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. And notice what it says that peace will do. Paul personifies the peace of God as a picture here. And he says, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. That word for guard means to stand guard. It's the picture of us, watching a military exercise. It's the idea of something being securely locked. It was the first century idea of the highest level of security. Paul is using words like this while he's writing in chains. Paul's writing this letter and he's got, his ankles are probably chained up and his wrists are probably chained up and somebody might even have to be writing the words for him. And Paul's like, yeah, God's peace is like this. I'm under guard. And there are soldiers who would come and watch him there and keep watch over him and guard him day in and day out. And don't you know those poor guys got to hear the gospel every single time they came in the door? Don't you know they're like, oh no, I got Paul's guard duty today. And there they were keeping watch and guard over him. And Paul says, while you guys are standing here for the next 4 hours, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm not going anywhere, and apparently you aren't either. And Paul's using that imagery, what was right there before his very eyes. Like any good preacher, he's always looking for an illustration. And he says, guys, you know what's guarding you? It's not some Roman soldier, but it's the peace of God that surpasses understanding. And he's guarding your mind, and he's guarding your hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if we're not careful, we'll let our mind wander and go down paths that are irrational fears. And we'll let our hearts be affected by the things of this world. And the Bible says for the believer that God's peace is there. And God's peace is going, I'm standing guard. And I'm guarding John's heart right now. And I'm guarding John's mind right now. And I want him to think clearly with his mind. And I want him to love sincerely with his heart and not hold back in times of fear. And Paul said to the church, listen, I may be locked up, but God's still moving and God's still working. And if anybody knew what a real lockdown was, it was the Apostle Paul, because he couldn't go anywhere if he wanted to. And God was still at work in that place. I want to encourage you today to be about the business of laboring in unity and living life joyfully and lifting prayers constantly. And may God's peace guard our hearts and guard our minds that we might do what God has called us to do. Amen. This morning, in lieu of an invitation where you come down and shake a hand or hug a neck, we're going to sing a song of response today, one we sing around here often. And I pray you'll sing it this morning like you've never sung it before. Less people, less voices, but more power. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? I think he's worthy. I think he's worthy. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no better time to meet him. There's no better time to know him than today, to make sure you settle the matter in your heart, to confess your sin and confess Christ as Savior and know that he's the Lord of your life. That's the greatest decision anybody could ever make. And listen, I don't want you to misunderstand anything I say. I know that's easy to do sometimes for me. I speak faster than my brain engages sometimes. But I want you to know I love you, but Jesus loves you more, and I don't want you to struggle during times like this. And we will. But I want you to find your peace in Christ. I want you to find your hope in him. I want you to find the way forward through Christ and having our eyes fixed on the cross that's before us. These are different times, but man, what a time it is to be alive, right? To share the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And let's be faithful to do that in the ways that we can as we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray today that in this place you would be glorified and lifted up. And God, I pray that as we gather for this last song together, Lord, you just receive this as an act of worship. Lord, we believe you're worthy. Oh, you're worthy of everything that would be described in these scriptures about you. You're worthy of our praise and the honor and the glory. And Lord, as we gather as the church body today, I'm so blessed by these folks. And God, I pray that you would give them just one little word or two little words that would challenge them in the days ahead, encourage them. If there's anybody lost today that doesn't know Christ, I pray that this would be the day for them to make the decision to follow the Lord Jesus, confessing their sin and trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. Lord, for in these next few moments, would you be honored by them? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you join us now as we stand together and sing?
Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made? We do. is all creation groaning. It is a new creation coming. It is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst. It is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, His name is Ruler, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is He worthy? Is He worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is He worthy?
Yeah.